Morning. Our scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Matthew, the 13th chapter, verses 44 to 46. It's found on page 691 in your pew Bibles. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Josh Moody. I'm the lead pastor here. My wife is one of the 60 or so women who are away for the weekend. Can I just say I have a new appreciation for what she does all the time? I think she knows that when she goes away for a few days. That's part of the plan. I met Corey and Summer Yates when I lived in Baltimore about 12 years ago or something like that. Kim and I had just gotten married a few months prior. I was working as a police officer, and for the weekend, I went away to speak at a youth retreat that was being put on by a church from the Northern Virginia, D.C. area at a ski resort called Snowshoe in West Virginia. Kim came along with me, and Corey and Summer were adult chaperones from the host church for the weekend. We hit it off with them right away because we were all newlyweds. We were looking for some couple friends. They were fun people. So we got to know one another. Beyond the weekend, we would get together. Every now and then, one of us would drive the hour from Baltimore to Washington or vice versa to share dinner, to play cards. We even took a backpacking trip together in our more adventurous days. After just a few months of getting to know one another, Kim and I decided we were moving to seminary. We headed north to Boston. Corey and Summer decided to move south. They ended up in Tennessee. And aside from the yearly Christmas cards, we lost touch for a time. But then when Kim and I would find ourselves back in Nashville for a year in 2006, we enjoyed reconnecting with them. They had established a wonderful life there. They had careers. They had begun a family. Corey and Summer were practically living the American dream. They both had jobs as teachers in a wonderful, well-funded school system. They had a healthy family. They had a new home in a blossoming area of new development south of town. They had three beautiful little boys. They were living a dream. We enjoyed getting together during that year, and then as Kim and I moved here to Long Island 7 years ago, we sort of lost touch once again. So I was a bit shocked not too long ago when I read a blog post that Summer had written describing their new life in their new home, of all places, in Ethiopia. I thought, Ethiopia? What on earth is this about? I would never have associated this couple, you might not understand without knowing them, but you probably know some like this. I would never have associated Corey and Summer with Ethiopia. Those two thoughts just never would have gone together in my mind. And so I found myself asking, what are they thinking? I don't understand. But as it turns out, they were now running a ministry project called Project 61, where they take orphan children who live in a garbage dump, and with the help of Christian American sponsorships, they bring them to boarding schools in Ethiopia, among other things. Now, what would cause a couple that is living a dream, that has everything going right in one of the most desirable areas of our country, to sell it all and move their family to Ethiopia, where they would spend the better part of their lives in a garbage dump? What would bring about such a radical change? The fact of the matter is, they discovered something that was far more valuable than two nice paychecks and a two-story home in the suburbs. And when they really realized its value, everything else paled in comparison. And I think that we're all looking for something of lasting value, some treasure of true significance, something that will satisfy our hearts and give us a purpose worth waking up for in the morning. We want to experience something that will outlive the uncertainties of this life. And this morning, I want you to see what it is, the treasure of greatest value, and what will happen in your life when you really discover it. Before we look into God's Word, let's spend a moment calming our minds in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can be in your presence this morning. We thank you that we can be together with one another. And I know that many of us are coming with minds that are preoccupied. Certainly I've come that way today. And we ask that by the presence of your Spirit, you would enable us to be completely attentive to you, completely present to you in what you might want to say to us today. We thank you for your word, and I pray now that in these moments, you would open our minds to understand it, and open our hearts to receive it, and our lives to put it into practice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus was a storyteller. We read in the Gospels that he liked to go to dinner parties, and usually the people that Jesus had dinner with were not the religious folks. They tended to be the people who were known for being sinners, people who sinned boldly. And we frequently read that at these dinner parties, Jesus would capture the attention of everyone present by the stories that he would tell. I often picture him sitting in a dimly lit room around a table with remnants of food there, people pressing in with beverages in hand, listening to his story after story. But as we discussed last Sunday, Jesus wasn't a storyteller just for the sake of entertainment. Jesus would often tell parables, these stories that he would make up in order to provoke a certain response. And in these stories, Jesus would include elements of life that people of his day would understand and identify with. And as we talked about last week, these parables would often take some unexpected turn, a twist, kind of like a good mystery novel or a good movie. And it was usually in this surprise twist that Jesus would cause people to think about some ultimate reality that demanded a response. Last Sunday, we spent a few moments talking about how to interpret the parables of Jesus. We concluded our series on how to read the Bible for all it's worth. And today, the first Sunday of Lent, we're going to begin a new series called Figuratively Speaking. We're going to spend the next 6 weeks looking at some of these parables of Jesus, letting them soak into our lives, seeking to have our lives be fertile soil where the teaching of Jesus can take root. And you heard this morning's passage read just a moment ago. If you blinked, you would have missed it, because it was a short one that Bob read. It's from Matthew chapter 13, and I'd like to ask you to have a Bible open there so that you can refer back to it in a moment. Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 44. And if you don't have a Bible with you, you're welcome to use the one in front of you there in the pew rack on page 691. 691. Now, this passage actually contains two very brief parables. The parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl. And when you get to it, I want you to stick a bookmark there or put your finger there. And before you glance down at it, I want to tell you what I think one of these parables might have sounded like if Jesus were to tell it at your house tonight after dinner. He might say, "The kingdom of heaven is like this. There was an elderly woman who lived all alone, and she passed away. She left no surviving family, not even any very close friends. And when she passed away, there was an attorney who was in charge of her estate. Really, it just boiled down to this old rundown house that she lived in, not of much value. The attorney wanted to kind of do a quick sale, get it off his hands, and he knew that whoever bought it really wasn't going to care about the house, the structure. They were just going to care about the property. So he figured it was going to be raised. At best, maybe the land is worth $30,000. So he hires a handyman from the neighborhood to come in and haul out all the old junk. The lady was a pack rat, after all. And as the handyman is in the basement one day, taking out load after load of old junk, he comes across a trunk. It's intriguing. And he opens it up. It only takes one look for him to realize that inside there's a stack of paintings. And he knows that these are lost works of art from a famous artist who lived long ago. He only takes one look and he knows that each one of these is probably worth hundreds of thousands of dollars. There's at least a dozen or so in there. And he thinks, this is a fortune. I've got to have this. This is of unimaginable worth, but he knows that it's not his. He can't exactly steal it. He doesn't own the property. And so he does some quick math in his head. He knows that this attorney really just wants to get rid of the whole property quickly. He's interested in a quick sale. So the handyman thinks about, what can I get rid of? If I cash in all my life savings, if I sell my old work truck, if I sell all my tools, I bet I can come up with $30,000 and I can buy this property. So he closes up the trunk. He goes away. He sells everything he has, and he comes up with the $30,000 and he buys the house. And now it's all his. Does that sound far-fetched? Sounds like the stuff that lawsuits are made of, right? But listen to this. In 2007, some investors bought an old bungalow down in Bellport on the south shore of Long Island. Did you see this article? The house needed a lot of work. The seller was eager to get rid of the house. The seller even offered to rent a dumpster and have the whole place cleaned out, get rid of all the junk. But as the buyers took a walk through the house, they only needed to take one look at this pile of junk in the garage that you can see on the next slide there to say, you know what, we don't want you to haul anything out. In fact, the buyer offered $2,000 extra just to leave everything in the house untouched. So the seller thought, well, that's a deal. Why not? The deal was done. Well, they took a look at this pile of junk, and what they found there were thousands of paintings by the deceased artist named Arthur Panagian. The paintings were appraised to be worth, get this, $30 million. The first one sold on auction for $500,000. Not so far-fetched after all, is it? Can you start to get the point of the parable that Jesus is telling here? This first little story there in verse 44 is about a poor man who happens to find some buried treasure. Now, the idea of buried treasure was not so far-fetched in Jesus' day. When he was telling this story, he was speaking in a time before banking was well-established. If you had life savings, they were in the form of coins or jewels or maybe land. But let's just imagine that you had your life savings in some coins or jewels. What would you do with those? There's no bank to go deposit them in. Well, you would hide them somewhere in your home. But imagine for a moment that you hear there's an invading army that's going to come raiding through your area. And unfortunately, that was not very rare either. What you're going to do is you're probably going to take that stash of jewels or coins, and you're going to go out somewhere on your property that only you know about, and you're going to bury it in hopes that you'll survive, and then you can go dig it up later. But if you don't survive, nobody else is going to know where the treasure is hidden. The property could easily change hands many times before anyone ever discovers what's been hidden there. It wouldn't be such a far-fetched idea then for Joe the gardener to come along one day and happen to dig up the treasure. In fact, this very thing happened in California not too long ago. A Northern California couple went out for a walk one day. They lived on a big property way out in the sticks, very rural area. They're walking this path that they've walked many, many times before, and they come to an old tree when the woman, for the very first time, notices there's something sticking up out of the ground that looks like the top of a rusted old coffee can. So she stops. She decides to dig it up. There's not one can, but six cans buried there. Turns out the cans contained about 1,400 gold coins left over from the era of the California Gold Rush. They took them back and they had them appraised. They were worth $10 million. They'd been sitting beneath the dirt on this property for who knows how long. Turns out they were buried there probably around the 1850s or 1860s. This was somebody's personal savings bank. So this is what happens with the man in the parable. He stumbles upon hidden treasure, and when he realizes how much it's worth, it's a no-brainer. The millions of dollars in treasure is worth far more than what it's going to cost him to buy that property. So overjoyed at what he's found, he runs and he sells everything he has, his house, his clothes, his own jewels, whatever he has, to buy that field so he can have the treasure. That's the first little parable. But then there's a second one, verses 45 and 46. And this is a little bit different, because the guy in this story is a different sort of man. You see, this is a pearl merchant. It's a businessman who travels the world in search of fine pearls. Before fake pearls were invented, the real thing was a very conspicuous way to show off your wealth. And on this particular day, the man in question finds one pearl that far surpasses anything else that he's ever seen. It's an object of beauty and value, the likes of which no other jewel could ever come close to. And for him, it's a no-brainer. He knows instantly that he has to have this pearl. Of course, however, it's extremely expensive. It'll cost him everything else that he has to get it. So he liquidates all of his other precious stones, his properties, everything he has to buy this one pearl. But see, here's the difference between this guy and the one in the first parable. The guy in the first story could presumably live off the treasure that he's acquiring. But the guy in the second parable is different. He's apparently impoverishing himself for something supremely beautiful and valuable simply for him to be able to admire it and enjoy it. Because he's not going to be able to live off that one pearl. But there's no doubt in his mind that whatever he has to give up to get this one pearl, it will be well worth it. What's Jesus saying in this second parable? His dinner guests would have understood that there might be something of great monetary value that would merit sacrifice to acquire it. But he's saying that there's something of even greater value, something of far more lasting significance than anything else in all the world. And it brings us back to the question that we started with. What is the treasure of lasting value that's worth anything that it might cost to have it? The treasure that will satisfy our hearts and give us a purpose worth waking up for. What on earth could cause a young couple like Corey and Summer that has everything going for them to leave a comfortable life and move to Ethiopia? It's found in the first line of Jesus' parables. The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. That's Matthew's wording for the kingdom of God. It's the ultimate reality that almost all of Jesus' stories are about. When we think of a kingdom, we think of a geographical realm, like the kingdom of Spain or the kingdom of Saudi Arabia. And you know what? One day, that geographical element will be true of the kingdom of God as well, when Jesus brings the kingdom of heaven to earth and He renews all of creation and God's people get to enjoy His presence forever without pain and sadness and death. But you know what? These two parables are not so concerned with the kingdom that's off in the future as they are with the kingdom that's available to people right now. You see, for now, the kingdom of heaven is not so much a geographical realm as it is a spiritual realm. It exists wherever Jesus is acknowledged as king. So here's how I'd like to define the kingdom of heaven for our purposes today. It's living with Jesus as your king, His people as your people, and His purposes as your purposes. The kingdom of heaven is living with Jesus as your king, His people as your people, and His purposes as your purposes. What Jesus is saying here in these two little stories is that life with Jesus as king is far more valuable than anything else in all the world. It is the one true treasure that we've all longed for. Only in life with Jesus as your king and His people as your people and His purposes as your purposes will you find the lasting significance that you've sought. This life with Him is far more valuable than any wealth you could accumulate. It's far more secure than any safe suburban existence that you could shape for yourself. It's far more satisfying than any romance you could ever find, and it's worth anything that you may have to risk to experience it. What's the big deal? What's so valuable about life in God's kingdom? After all, it's not like material wealth that you can quantify, that you can put a value on. It's an intangible wealth. It's the ability to know intimately the God who created the universe, to call Him your dad. It's the possibility of having the very Spirit who raised Jesus' dead body from the grave, living in you and giving you that same immortality. It's having the peace that can't be found in anything else in all the world. It's experiencing freedom from the baggage of guilt, from sins that you've committed, and sins committed against you. It's the ability to belong to a people who care for one another tangibly. It's the possibility of being involved in a purpose that will outlast your life. It's the hope of eternal life. And I could go on and on. I think probably there are some of you here today who are kind of like that pearl merchant. You've searched the world over to find that one thing of infinite value that will satisfy your heart, that'll be worth getting up for in the morning. And you've tested lots of different pearls. And I wonder what it might be that's holding you back from letting Jesus come and be the king of your life, allowing Him to satisfy you in the deepest place. Could it be the fear of rejection? What your friends or your colleagues or your family members might think of you if they learned that you've allowed Jesus to come into your life? I think that for many of us here on Long Island, what keeps us from allowing Jesus to come and be our king is simply busyness. We get so caught up in the rush and we fail to stop to consider whether Jesus might be who he actually says he is. I think for some of you, what keeps you from allowing Jesus to be the king of your life is the pursuit of stuff. We talked about that last week, but even more than that, the fear of having to give it up, the fear of losing it if Jesus calls you to something else. I know some of you won't let Jesus into your life because you still have too many unanswered questions. You want to understand it all and then you'll believe, but in reality, practically, the way it often works is we believe and then we understand. I think that some of you won't let Jesus into your life because you feel unworthy. You think, I can never be good enough for him. I'm damaged goods. He doesn't want a person like me. But Jesus said he's like a doctor who came to heal the sick, not the healthy. I think some of us get stuck on the sense that this Christianity thing, it's all just so plain. It's just too simple. I mean, look at these people. They're not the most trendy, fashionable people. Some of them have double chins and bad breath. I mean, how could this be what life is all about? And the message that they preach is, it's too simple. Simply believe in Jesus and he'll allow you into his kingdom. Come on, it's got to be more complicated than that. Something like 9 steps to finding and keeping spiritual treasure. That sounds better. It's too simple. I don't know what's holding you back. But if you live with Jesus as your king and his people as your people and his purposes as your purposes, I promise you the richness of life with him will far outweigh whatever you have to give up to experience it. Remember my friends Corey and Summer. They've changed quite a bit since they moved to Ethiopia. They've come to be much more alive, much more exuberant than they were when I knew them here in the States. You would think that if they moved over there, they would kind of just be surviving, just getting by, just waiting for the opportunity to come back home. And certainly they've made some sacrifices. But I remember reading when they'd just been over there for a year or so, and Summer was writing in her blog post, she had been forced by their parent organization to come back over here to the States for a couple months for some training. And I remember she came back kicking and screaming. She couldn't bear to leave her new home and her new people for 2 whole months. You read her blog and it seems like they finally experienced life as it was made to be. Just listen to a little bit of what she writes. She says, until yesterday, we had 15 people living in our house. Now we're down to 14. Never a dull moment. But that's also a lot of people to feed breakfast to. She says, every morning when I arrive to work, it's like I've been gone for a year. Greetings are very important here, and they have about 12 different ways of saying, how are you? So walking 20 feet from my car to the church office to set down my stuff can take quite a while. But those few minutes are probably my favorite time of the day because I'm full and I have lots of love to dish out. I've genuinely missed them since the day before, and I'm happy to look them in the eye and kiss their heads and tell them that I love them. She describes the rest of her day, and then at the end she says, I never have trouble falling asleep, and I'm always happy to get up and start a new day. How many of you could say that about your jobs? You know, I think so many people are afraid to let Jesus be the king of their lives because they're afraid that he'll call them somewhere radical like Ethiopia. He might, and he might not. But just maybe, Jesus wants to call you to something radical because that's exactly what you need. Just maybe, that's exactly what you've been longing for. And just maybe, like Corey and Summer, you would find yourself more alive than ever before if you surrender completely to Jesus as king. Life with him as king is far more valuable than anything else in all the world. It is the true treasure that we've all longed for. But I also want you to notice in these two little parables what happens when you discover it. Did you catch that? When the two men found something of unspeakable value, look at verse 44 in your Bible. This first guy in the field, we read, in his joy, he went away and sold all he had and bought that field. Now look at verse 46, the pearl merchant. He went away and sold everything he had and bought it, that one pearl. You see, when these guys found the treasure of unspeakable value, their lives weren't just improved a little bit. They gave up everything they had, everything that they had spent their lives accumulating to have that one thing of greatest worth. So listen to what happens when you discover what life is like with Jesus as King. When you have the kingdom of heaven as your greatest treasure, your entire life will become reoriented around it. When you invite Jesus to take the center of your life, if you truly grasp the value of life with Him, He becomes the center of everything. His priorities become your priorities. Whatever He asks of you becomes a joy. The man in the story, Jesus says, he gave up everything he had out of joy, not reluctantly, to keep what was of greatest value. And when you discover the value that is in Jesus, you will, out of joy, give up whatever you have to give to be with Him. Now let me ask you, how does this reorientation happen? Why is it that so many Christians seem to be pretty religious, but not very alive? Why is it that so many Christians seem to live just like everybody else in the world, just kind of getting along without a lot of a joy? It's because this reorientation requires a transfer of your emotional wealth. It requires grasping with your heart the beauty and the value of life with Jesus. You see, most of us get it backwards. We come and we believe in Jesus so that He'll give us the things that we've always wanted. The career, the money, the romance, the children, the secure life. And then if He doesn't deliver on those things, we get bitter. We feel like He owes us. You see, that's backwards. What we fail to see is that the real treasure is Him. He is where the value is found. He is the pearl of great price. He is what you've always wanted. And until you find your greatest emotional wealth in Him, your life will not become reoriented around His kingdom. Now, look at how this happens, this transfer of emotional wealth. We see it in the irony of the stories. Did you see the irony? There's great irony in these two little parables. You see, at that dinner party that night, as people are gathered around the table, listening to these made-up stories, Jesus tells two stories, each one about a man who discovered something of great value and gave up everything he had to get it. But the irony is, the stories are not just made-up stories. Because in that room, at that dinner table, sits a man who gave up everything he had to get his treasure. It's Jesus. Jesus had unspeakable wealth from eternity past. He never had to give it up. He wasn't forced to leave the infinite value of heaven to come and take on the frailties of the human existence and experience sickness and death. He did that to get something of greater value. The writer of Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that it was for the joy set before Him, for His treasure, Jesus was willing to endure the agony of the cross. What do you think that treasure was? It was you. You see, when you realize this, when you realize that Jesus gave up unspeakable wealth to get life with you, His treasure, that He delights in you that much, when that sinks into your heart, that's when your life becomes reoriented. That's when your emotional wealth gets transferred and He becomes more valuable to you than anything else in all the world. Now, here's what I think has happened. I think that for many of us who grow up in the church or who've been in a good church for a long time or in a relationship with Jesus for a long time, we kind of start to get so accustomed to our Christian life that we forget how valuable, how precious it is. It's almost like being a billionaire for so long that you forget you're rich. Not that I know what that's like. I think that we need to be reawakened to the value of what we have. And I think that one of the best ways for us to be reawakened is by hearing from people who have discovered Jesus in the recent past and discovered the value of life in His kingdom. And so today, I want you to hear a little bit of somebody's story. John, you want to come on up? Jeannie, are you going to come up? Come on up, Jeannie. These are my friends, John and Jeannie McLean. And I am thrilled that they're here. Will you guys just welcome them? John and Jeannie live in Queens and Whitestone. And I met them about 3 or 4 years ago in the spring when I was at Shelter Rock Church. We had just started an Alpha course, and John and Jeannie showed up at a very difficult season of their lives. I'm going to let them tell you a little bit of their story and what it was like as they discovered God's kingdom. So, John?
Good morning. My name is John. This is my wife, Jean. We grew up in a large denomination where on Sundays we went to church, and in my case, when I left church on Sunday, it was over. I was into the work week. I was always an achiever. I did my time in the Navy. I then went to a big company, did 10 years with them, and always did well, always moved up. And then had a small business for a couple of years. Then wasn't too successful due to the time and just my attitude. And then went to another large company and did the same thing all over. Things were going really good. My wife worked for the Board of Ed. We were blessed with 2 children, and things were awesome. I got to be a coach. I got to be in the community. I was working. I enjoyed working with everyone. Both of my children, we raised them. They went to good schools because I had a good job, because I spent a lot of time at work paying for it. I had a good wife at home, so I didn't have to worry about some things that people have to worry about today. As time went on, they went through the school. They did well. We did the little league. We did the basketball. They got to meet people. I said, wow, they're really achieving. Things are going good. Let's go to church on Sunday. Sunday, we went to church. It was a small part of our day. We had a Bible at home. My mother bought us 33 years ago when we were married. Really never opened it up. Never took a look at it. But I always secretly listened to a pastor in the early morning, which was Greg Laurie, when I would work out downstairs. About 3 years ago, maybe even 4 years ago, things really took a horrible turn in our life. My wife was diagnosed with breast cancer. My one son became an addict. And you have to know our background. We don't drink, we don't smoke, we don't do any type of illicit drug. We just never did it, so we never saw it, so we never worried about it. As my one son went off to college out here at Stony Brook, he did his 4 years. We always kept him in the dark as to what was going on. How's things, Dad, Mom? Great. Everything in my life was always great, I told people. I would go to work in the morning after him stumbling in at 5 in the morning, and somehow God blessed me that I could turn it on and just move forward. And I would have a happy face on, and again, they liked me at work. I was an instructor, things were good, and I could black it out for those 8 hours or 10 hours that I was there. Finally, I wouldn't call it a breakdown, but it was as close to a breakdown as I could get. I was in the basement one morning at 4 in the morning, because that's when I get up, and I was on the treadmill. And I was listening to Greg Laurie, and he had the nerve to tell me how God loved me. With that, thank goodness I had the clip on my shirt, because I shot off the treadmill because I was so angry. And I just said, how can you say that? Everything that you've done to me in this time. It was always me. You know, God, you did this to me. You made my kid an addict. You made my wife had breast cancer. You made all these terrible things happen. Like I said, I was as close to a breakdown as possible. But I always got up and went to work because I could put the happy face on. Always friendly with my neighbors, always had a big smile. But inside, I was dying. I was really dying. And if I didn't have God in my life, I don't know where I would have went with it. So as time went on, I started to think about what that pastor said. And I said, you know, it basically became a fight between me and God in the street. And there was nobody there, so I'm glad of that, that nobody would laugh at me talking to this invisible person. I said, if you love me, why do you do this? Why are you putting us through this? What did we do to you? You're the creator of this universe. What did I do to you? And he didn't answer, and rightfully so. But as time went on, and I started to go into this deep, dark area, I was going to tell my wife one day, you know what? I listened to the 700 Club. And I kind of listened to them to mock them, to kind of laugh at them. So as the day went on, they were talking about this church, The Rock, which is on Queens Boulevard. And I was going to tell my wife that night, here we go. I'm going, do what you want, but I'm going to this church because I need it. Because, again, being the head of the family, the man of the family, I didn't want to tell her how devastated I was, how broken I was. So we're sitting at dinner, and as she usually does, she says to me, oh, wait, hold on with that story. Let me tell you what happened in my life today. She said, I was listening to the radio, and they said that we need to get back to prayer. I says, okay. And she says, and I looked this church up, Bible-based, and it's called Shelter Rock. Me being a simple guy, I said, okay, rock, I'll take it as a sign. So I then went off to the church, and I really didn't want Jeannie to leave the religion that we grew up in. And I said, I'm going to go there, and let me see what I can find out. And she said something that always stuck me. She said, no, where you go, I'm going to go. So we reached out. We went to this place, and this is completely foreign to us from our religion. The hands in the air, the singing different songs, people welcoming you, sincerely welcoming you. Not just, hi, whatever your name is, you take the sixth pew. These people reached out to us, and I say that I crawled into the church, and I really did crawl in. Because, things should have been going good. I'm 57 this year. I should have been retiring this April. I have no plans to retire anymore. My life's changed so much through God. When we went into the church, we met Pastor Josh. We met so many pastors. I said, wow, this must not really be a good church if they had this many pastors. So I met him, and then I gained some respect for him when I found out he was a Baltimore police officer, because my father was a police officer, and most of my family was. And we started talking, and I told him the problems. And he was also an inner-city cop, which kind of gained some more respect. And he started telling me about this program called Teen Challenge and how I was trying to get... I said, he'll never go. He's like, pray on it. I says, I will, but he's never going to go. And then I started to hear myself saying, speaking for God, just coming out and saying, I'll pray, but he's never going to go. And I needed to get rid of that, he'll never go. Long story short, he did go. He went for 20 months. He graduated. Things are not perfect today, but they are better. From that, we just started to go to this church. Our friends, meanwhile, and we had a lot of them, left us when this happened with my son. They just, it was like Shea Stadium emptying out after a lost game. They were all gone. So we came over to this program called Alpha. Pastor Josh said, why don't you try taking Alpha? So we said, all right. And I can remember the first night sitting at the table with people I didn't really know, just saying, man, I'm not worthy to be here. My whole life was chasing the dollar and going to church on Sunday. And I looked at these people like they were all great. Just like I'm looking at all you, like you're all great. And I started to understand this. The first week is tough. The second week is tough. The third week gets a little softer. I have this great teaching from a guy called Nicky Gumbel. And he starts to explain Christianity from a simple perspective. The faith that we were in, you had to jump hoops to get to the next level. This one that was just saying how much, and they repeated it over and over, how much God loved you. How he took all your sins on that cross upon himself. Things that we did today and tomorrow, he took them on the cross for us. And for the first time in my life, through all the Sundays that I went to church, I started to hear the word of God. I started to meet people who were more messed up than me. And I'll tell you, it kind of made me feel good. But these people today are friends beyond measure. We would drop everything to run out after them and help them in any way we could. And they've done the same. I became ill after it during this time. My appendix burst. People were bringing food to the house. This was so foreign to us. I was waiting for a bill the next day to come in the mail, and it never came. And the sincerity with which they, it's devastating for a father. I'm sure it's worse for a mother to be there. And the way that the women surrounded her and just were always there. And so many people just calling, how are you doing today? And I would kind of look like, I'm doing good. What's the punchline? There was no punchline. It was real sincerity. So if you get a chance, this ALBA program, even if you're in this church 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, we tend to forget so many good things when we're in the church.
I remember, John, the first night that I met you guys, well, I met you at a prayer meeting, but then at that first night of Alpha, just you kind of had this heavy weight on you both, and I remember you're very skeptical, but then your demeanor completely changed after a few weeks. It was like a switch had flipped on. What produced that? What was the change?
Alpha started shortly after we came to Shelter Rock Church, and we went to Brooklyn Tabernacle recently, and they sang a song there called Carried to the Table, and that's pretty much how I felt when we went to Alpha, like we were being carried. all, like John said, all of our friends had scattered like dust in the wind. And the friends that I made at Alpha, it's an amazing, amazing journey. I was one of those that Pastor Josh spoke about that was believed first and learns later. And I'm still learning. But I know God is speaking to me every day and in powerful, powerful ways. And I know that without Alpha, I mean, the friends that disappeared on me, God blessed me with so many friends through Alpha. And to this day, now we help in the program. And every year I think it's, you know, it's all for the new people coming in, learning and everything. But it's not. Every year I get blessed again with more friends. Now when I'm in the trenches, they jump in behind me. So
and I know things
amazing.
Haven't necessarily gotten easy and the trials haven't gone away, but you guys have, your whole lives have been reoriented and you've been given a strength. I remember, John, that you saying initially that it was very hard for you to give up control, but when you did, that God really carried you and you've come alive in a whole new way. You've developed a community of relationships that stuck with you, and I'm grateful for that. And thanks for your willingness to come and share a little bit today. See, what my hope is that if you've been kind of just coasting along with the Christian life being a part of the norm, that perhaps you'll be reawakened to realize that it's not just a part of a daily balanced diet. That what you have in the kingdom of God is the pearl of great price. It is the treasure worth selling everything for and having your life reoriented around. And if you've been like that pearl merchant, if you've been searching for that which will ultimately satisfy you, which is worth your very life, then I hope today you'll search no more, that you'll allow Jesus to come and be your king and your treasure. Let's spend a moment in prayer. Jesus, we thank you that you considered us worth the cost. That when you considered what it would mean to come and take on the flesh, to live as a man, to die a horrible death on a cross, to be separated from your Father, that you counted the cost and you considered it worth it. Help us, Lord, to realize, to internalize, and to embrace the degree to which you love us. Would you give us such a glimpse that it would transform our own minds and our own hearts and our own lives, that we would be oriented around your kingdom, that your people would be our people, and your purposes become our purposes. We yield to you. We pray and we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.